Well, what does the Lord have in store for us this morning? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This section here, beginning at verse 8 all the way down to the end of the chapter, is kind of his conclusion regarding Christian conduct. We're not going to be able to deal with everything that is here this morning. We're just going to be able to deal with verses 8 to 12. But for sake of context, I'm going to read the entire account. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray one more time. We come before you, Heavenly Father, as your needy people, fully aware that if we are to profit from this entire worship service, and now the pinnacle of the worship service, the preaching of your word, we need your Holy Spirit to be moving in and among us, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. And that's going to mean different things for different people. For believers, it's going to mean different things. Perhaps for some, it's going to mean moving from apathy and indifference to a zeal for you. For some, it's going to mean moving those who are cold to a place of warmth for the things of God. For others, it may be moving from a place of misery to a place of joy. For others, it might mean a gentle rebuke from your Holy Spirit. For others, correcting. For all of us, training in righteousness. And Lord, there are those, no doubt, among even a group this size who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way with them this morning. We pray that he would diffuse that quickening ray, that those dungeons would flame with light, that chains would fall off, and that hearts would profess, "I am free." Lord, we pray this in the powerful and all-sufficient name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, it seems if we're at a point in Peter's epistle where he's coming towards a conclusion, and by the way, it's not kind of like what you see preachers often do in conclusion, and then they go on for about another 20 minutes. You might have thought that when you saw the word finally there, and then you're kind of wondering to yourself, well, he's got another two chapters to go yet. He's actually concluding a section. So it might be profitable just to step back and remind ourselves of what he has written to believers who are scattered, principally in what's modern-day Turkey, those who are our resident aliens, those who do not belong to planet Earth, in this guidebook. What does he all start with? Do you remember? He starts with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, and this is going to be very important when we come to our text, he talks about our inheritance. That inheritance that is described with, well, at least the way I described it, with three U's. Do you remember those three U's? Now you're being tested. I know it's cold outside. We have an inheritance. God Himself, the new heaven and the new earth, fellowship with believers that is unperishing, undying is the same as unperishing, unfading and undefiled without sin. He knows that as believers focus on the glories that await, they will be empowered to holiness of life. Now, beyond that, he's moved to some general exhortations from believers, but he never leaves chapter 1 behind. And if we understand anything of our obligation as those who fear the Lord, they are twofold. We are to love God and love who? Love our neighbor. And how many classes of neighbor do we have? Two. Okay, we have our believing neighbor. He covers that in verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1. And then in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, he talks about our responsibility to our unbelieving neighbor to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and to live in a conspicuous way before them such that they are drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the day of God's visitation. Now, beyond that, we looked at conspicuous conduct then in three different spheres. Remember those three different spheres? Authority and submission, which in here, in the triune God, we actually see manifested in society. It's always hard being in that place of subservience, that place of being underfoot. And he talks about that in which spheres? Do you remember? Government is one. What's the second one? Work is the second one. And last week, the home. Very good. All right, that's the review. Now the conclusion, but first of all, a story. You know I like to watch movies. I like to read books as well. But I often find that movies carry a lot of truth. This particular movie was back in the 90s. It starred Sean Connery and Richard Gere and Ben Cross. It was called First Knight. It's the story of Arthur and his knights. Anybody ever see that movie? Just Anne? Come on, Matt, I know you saw it. We watched it together, okay? Are you alive this morning? Good. Okay, protagonist, King Arthur, Lancelot. Okay, King Arthur is Sean Connery, Lancelot is Richard Gere. Bad guy, the antagonist, Ben Cross, he's Prince Maligan. And they basically represent these two laws or these two philosophies. Let me give you a couple of scenes. There's one scene where King Arthur brings Lancelot into the Council of Camelot. And there in the middle of that council chamber sits the what? Do you know your Arthurian legend at all? The Round Table, right? And on the Round Table inscribed are these words, "In serving each other, we become free." In serving each other, we become free. Arthur goes on to say, that is the very heart of Camelot, not these stones, timbers, towers, palaces. Burn them all and Camelot lives. In serving each other, we become free. Moving along in the story, there's a point where Maligant, his attacking a rival kingdom, and that rival kingdom seeks shelter under Camelot. And Arthur says to Maleganant, "Where is it written beyond Camelot live lesser people? People too weak to protect themselves, let them die." Maleganant responds, "Other people live by other laws, or does your law rule the world?" What's that law? In serving each other, we become free. Arthur responds, "There are laws that enslave men and laws that set them free." At the end of the movie, it seems like Maleganant has the upper hand, and he's right in Camelot. Crossbows are aimed at Arthur, and Maleganant says, "Look at him. Look at the great King Arthur of Camelot. He's a man waking up from a dream. The strong rule the weak. That's how your God made the world." Arthur responds, "He makes us strong only for a while so we can help each other." Maleganant says, "My God makes me strong so I can live my life." Arthur says, "Serve one another." "Well, when will you live your own lives? This is the freedom I bring you. Freedom from Arthur's tyrannical dream. Freedom from Arthur's tyrannical law. Freedom from Arthur's tyrannical God." Two opposing philosophies. Two opposing laws. Serve one another or serve yourself. Art imitates life, doesn't it? We find those two laws, those two philosophies still operating in the world. Don't you see them all over the place? Do you know something else? Art imitates truth. Art imitates truth. That's not a novel Christian idea, but you can look into the world, and in the stories that we tell, whether they are written or whether they are on television, they imitate the truth that we find in God's Word. Why is that the case? It's because man is made in the image of God. And I know it's marred, but still we see some of those truths being imitated. Art imitates truth. And what we find in First Night, that movie, we find those exact same two laws, those two philosophies described in the Bible. Serve one another or serve yourself. The first is the law of the Christian. The second is the law of the pagan. Now here's the question. Which law are you operating under? Peter, again, has exhorted us to conspicuous standout conduct. Conduct that is totally other focus. The focus is not here. The focus is on God and on our neighbor. Conduct that is part and parcel of the abundant life to which God has called us. Let me repeat that. In serving one another, the movie says, we become free. In serving one another, this is the abundant life to which God has called us. This is the concluding section, as I have said, and specifically it concludes from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3 and verse 7. Again, notice the word "finally" in the text. It's a text that summarizes here our responsibility to unbelievers and to believers, what our conduct should be like to those two classes of neighbor. Now, it must be admitted, when we're actually looking at the text, it's not really clear as to which neighbor Peter is thinking about. In any event, it really doesn't matter, because what he calls us to, no matter who our neighbor is, and the motivation behind it, is exactly the same. Now, I want to sum up what he's saying here in verses 8 to 12 just in one statement, and it might shock you, all right? But his argumentation here is really close-knit, and it really demands your attention. So I'm going to encourage you to pay very close attention this morning. We're going to work towards this point, and here it is. Bless others so that you can be blessed of God. Does that kind of sort of shock you? Does that kind of sound like it almost undoes everything that I've said to this point? I mean, that sounds sort of self-serving, doesn't it? Bless others so that you can be blessed of God. right in the text. We're going to see it momentarily. Now let me ask you a question. Is it unchristian to give of oneself with the eye to getting something from God in return? Is it unchristian? Well, if it is, then the work of Jesus Christ would have to be considered unchristian. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 1 and 2, and let's look at that passage that we read for our meditation this morning. The writer to the Hebrews calls us to consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He did what He did and what He was looking forward to. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, did you see that? Endured the cross. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless others so that you can be blessed of God. We have the example of Christ before us. So I want to divide this section under two headings. Very simply, Peter's concluding exhortation and his supporting argument. Let's read verses 8 and 9 first of all and see Peter's concluding exhortation. Finally, all of you. Don't you love that? What a good pastor Peter is. Not a single Christian that Peter addresses is exempt here. No believer in Bithynia could say, this is just for those Cappadocians, they really need to hear this. No member within one of the churches in Pontus could say, I hope so-and-so is hearing what the lectern is actually saying here as he's reading Peter's epistle. Finally, all of you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is for each and every one of us. So let's have ears to hear what God's Holy Spirit says to the churches. What does He say? Well, again, as we've seen in this whole area of Christian conduct, there's a description of that conduct in imperative form, in command form, the what of Christian conduct, and then Peter moves on to the reason for that Christian conduct, the why of Christian conduct, and we see exactly the same thing here in this concluding paragraph. And we could divide the what into things that we must do proactively, and things that we must do reactively. So let's look at the what of Christian conduct in verses 8 and 9. First of all, proactively. Five things. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, again, the context. He's summing up here. He's thinking of our conduct, I believe, predominantly towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about people in the context of this local congregation, Sovereign Grace Community Church, as you're thinking about these imperatives. Think about the person next to you. Think about the person that isn't here this morning. And then assess yourself in the light of God's Word. Have or possess five things: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five things. Let me break them down for you. Number one, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. Now, what do you think about that? Anybody, everybody read the book of Romans? When you come to chapters 14 and 15, it's all about disputable matters, right? In the context of the church in Rome, there were disagreements all over the place. And Paul actually tells the Roman believers how to conduct themselves when there are disagreements over secondary things and even tertiary things. Often I kind of content myself at that sort of point. You know, we need to be gracious and kind as we rub shoulders together, even in a local congregation. I know some of you have different opinions than me, and we need to be gracious and loving towards one another. And Paul's exhortations in the book of Romans are really good. But sometimes I just sort of content myself with that. And then we get this nice balance with what Peter says here. He says, have unity of mind. Don't be content when there is disunity in doctrine and practice. Seek to win one another over to your position. Hopefully it's the biblical position. Don't sweep differences under the rug. I remember in one case where that was done on some important secondary matters. They weren't bound up with salvation at a particular church, and there was a very strong leader in that church. And when that leader actually left, he was sort of like, you know when a pot boils and you have the lid on that boiling pot? He was like the lid on a boiling pot. And as soon as he left, he was such a godly and gifted leader. It was like taking the lid off of a boiling pot. And all those differences of opinion that were never ever talked about just overflowed. It caused great hurt to that particular church. Now, I'm not in any way saying that we're all going to come to unanimity of mind. There are going to be differences of opinion, and we are going to hold our convictions. We need to come alongside one another, as Paul says, in grace and patience, but at the same time, we need to be having dialogue. And it's okay to have dialogue, and it's okay at the end of that dialogue to not agree on those matters that are secondary and tertiary. Do you remember what Augustine said a long, long time ago? He said it in Latin, actually. I'll give you the English. In the things that are necessary, unity. In the things that are secondary, liberty. In all things, do you remember? Charity, love. Churches of the living God need to hear that imperative there. May God, by His Holy Spirit, help us to model this particular unity of mind that Peter calls believers to. Number two, have sympathy. What does that mean? It means to care deeply about the needs, joys, and sorrows of others. Do you think that can be done solely by giving lip service? What do you think? I want this to be a little bit interactive this morning. You're smaller. Just lip service, or does it imply action? It implies action. Sympathy is no sympathy if it's just lip service. It implies action. We are to show sympathy. We are to deeply care about one another's needs, one another's joys, and one another's sorrows. And we are actually to show it. We have a ministry here that has struggled of late. Can I be very direct? It's called Helping Hands. Jen and Penny are in charge of that particular ministry. You know how the ministry works. We know that there are practical needs in the congregation. And it's an opportunity, it's a facility in which we can show sympathy to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us have different gifts, and chiefly the way it manifests itself, it's in bringing a meal. And so when we launched the ministry, people signed up. Yeah, I want to be involved in that. It's actually a ministry that actually facilitates serving one another and showing that sympathy. And then when a call is made by our facilitators, sometimes the reaction that they get, and I'm being very direct here, oh, I can't help today. Well, why did you sign up? Why did you sign up? I mean, that's why you signed up, right? To be a part of that ministry. You're not showing sympathy. Now, I understand that there can be instances where circumstances are such that you cannot serve on that particular day. But more cases than not, that has not been the reason. And we're going to relaunch that particular ministry. And I want us to be a congregation who actually shows sympathy to one another. And now you're all probably really scared to sign up. But I'm encouraging you to sign up. It's going to be something that actually engenders that quality in us. It's a way to show love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Romans 12, verse 15. You'll notice that all of these five things are connected. Have brotherly love is the third thing. That's both an affection and an action for other Christians. Again, we cannot just content ourselves by saying, well, I love sister so-and-so. I love brother so-and-so. And I'm praying for them. And that's great. John makes it very, very clear that love is demonstrative and it involves action. Peter has actually talked about this two times here in the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17. But listen to what John says in 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Feeling the weight of these imperatives as you consider your Christian neighbor? Number four, have a tender heart. I think you know what that means, because we can actually do things. We can sign up. I want to help out with helping hands. I want to shovel somebody's driveway in minus 5,000 degree temperatures. I want to do that. And then when it actually comes to the day where it is minus 5,000 degrees and we have to go to that individual's driveway to shovel it, we're not there. Our heart's not there. Peter says, have a tender heart. That's opposed to having a calloused heart, one that actually feels joy and sorrow when others feel joy or sorrow. I still remember Ken Davis, used to be pastor at Thistletown Baptist Church in Rexdale, Greater Toronto. And in one of his papers, he prayed this prayer often, Lord, make me feel. Because sometimes we're just so dead to one another and to each other's needs. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, when Paul is actually writing that, he's just assuming it of believers. But I look at that text, and I think in my experience, when I've seen another believer suffer, oh yeah, I've been there, but my heart has not always been there. Lord, make me feel. Give me a tender heart. Do you identify? Number five, have a humble mind. Yeah, I'm getting rebuked all over the place here this morning. What's the opposite of a humble mind? One that is proud. One that says, I've got it all together, theologically. Check out my library. Look who's on my shelves. I have arrived. I know everything. That's opposed to having a humble heart that actually confesses this. I am growing, and I can learn from my brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Be completely humble, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So, five things. Unity of mind, humility of mind, sympathy, tenderness of heart, brotherly love. Which one of those things is the most important? Well, they're all important because they're all mentioned here, or maybe Peter just leaves the best to last. No, actually, what we have here is what's called a chiasm. Everybody say that. Chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Now let me define it. It's a writing style that uses a unique repetition pattern for clarification and or emphasis. You're going to find this in the Psalms all over the place. One psalm that comes to mind particularly is the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he talks about his feet almost slipping when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to label what that prosperity looks like, and he's just so confused. And then he gets to the point, when does it all change? When he goes into the house of the Lord. And then as you follow the rest of the psalm, it corresponds to what he said of the wicked earlier on. No, it's not my feet that have slipped. It's his feet that have slipped. And so there's this parallelism that's going on. So the chief point of that psalm that Asaph wants us to understand, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, is right smack dab in the middle. It's the same thing here. The five imperatives follow this kind of pattern. A, B, C, B, A. Everybody get that in mind? So A corresponds to A, B corresponds to B, and C stands out. So, having unity of mind corresponds to what? Humble mind. Has to be that way, right? If we're going to have unity of mind, and we're going to have dialogue about doctrine and practice, it's going to take a lot of humility, isn't it? Sympathy goes with what? Tenderness of heart. What's left over? Brotherly love. Of course. Ingenious the way he crafts it here. Now he moves on to the reactionary under the what of Christian conduct. Now we've seen some of these things before. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now is Peter speaking about relating to believers or unbelievers here? This is where the confusion enters in. He seems to be summing up still, I believe, our relationships, to other believers. But it doesn't really matter because the same will apply if you face this with an unbelieving neighbor. But I think primarily here, he's talking about reacting in such a way that is conspicuous, glorifies the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of God the Father. He divides it up here between our actions and our words. So do not repay evil for evil. Yes, you can experience evil in the context of a local church. And what do we tend to do when we experience that kind of biting and devouring? We want to bite and devour, don't we? We want to just get right back at them. We want to strike back. But here we are called not to react in this way, and not only in regards to our actions, but also our words. Do not repay reviling for reviling. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Is that true? That is so false, isn't it? Words do a lot of damage. But what happens when those kind of words come to us? We are not to repay with scorn. How damaging words are in the context of the local church. How often do we return to our homes on Sunday and complain about people, and then in the process of doing that, if we have families, infect the rest of our families? How often do small groups, when they are not governed well, become gossip sessions that spread cancer in the body? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this must not be. Do not repay reviling for reviling. Now, as this is a summary, what's Peter hearkening back to? Who else didn't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling? Who else? Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. See his logic here. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And this is the key. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. On the contrary, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, do what? Bless. Now, what does that mean? It's a very small word. What does it mean to bless those who treat us badly, whether by their actions or by their words? Well, in general, one writer has said, by blessing, Peter means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have conferred injury upon them. So pray for them. In that way, you will bless them. And that's great. But that's totally foreign in the context. The context actually defines how we are to bless when people heap up evil on us or when they scorn us. in the immediate context, to bless means to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And in the broader context, to bless means to strive for harmony and humility of mind, to exhibit sympathy and a tender heart, and to show brotherly love. That's what it means to bless. Why? We dealt with the what, now with the why. And this is where we're going to have to pay very careful attention. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now we've already seen that first part before. To this you were called. We are to conduct ourselves in this way because God has called us to this. Where have we seen that before? Chapter 2, verse 21. Again, Peter is summarizing here, picking up on ideas that he has shared with the scattered Christians before. God has called us to do this. God has called us to live conspicuously, even in the context of relating to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God always calls us to do those things that bring glory to His name. That's the point that we looked at before. But again, it bears repeating here. Here, listen closely, in calling us to love the brethren, and particularly to not react like the world when they sin against us, God knows this will cause us to seek Him in prayer. Won't it? I mean, somebody's doing something that's not too nice to you, or somebody's reviling you or heaping up scorn on you as you're ministering there in the nursery, or you're doing Sunday school, or you're a deacon or an elder, you're doing something else behind the scenes. And it's hard. And it drives us to our needs. Lord, I need help, not to get back at so-and-so, but to be a blessing to him in the way that you have described here in 1 Peter chapter 3. God does what in turn? Well, He grants strength. He grants the grace that we need. And we react in a way that is out of this world, and guess what? Who gets the glory in that? God always calls us to do those things that bring Him glory. He gets the glory through our dependence. He gets the glory by answering our prayer such that that grace is manifested in us so that we don't respond like the world would respond. Gets all the glory. For to this you were called. Bless in all these ways that I've discussed, for to this you were called. But verse 9 continues, that you may obtain a blessing. We are to bless others in this way that we might be blessed. What blessing is in view here? Well, if you bless in this way, then God is going to give you so many good things. You're going to have a big house. You're going to have a Jag in the driveway. You're going to be able to go south every single winter. Is that the blessing He's talking about there? Is the blessing now? Or is the blessing later? So what is the blessing? When is the blessing? Well, first of all, the what? What blessing is in view here? I'm not going to tell you right away. I'm going to give you a clue. The key word is the word obtain. For to this you were called, that you may obtain. Not the best translation. I love the ESV. Better translation. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Peter loves that word. It's the same word. At least the root of the word is found in verse 4. Inheritance. He loves this word. Good translators, this is an aside, they're always going to maintain consistency when they're in a particular book. I have no idea why the ESV did not maintain that consistency in this particular case, but you will find it in some translations. The HCSB, the New King James has it, and the old NIV has it. I'm not sure about the new NIV. To this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. So what is the blessing? I'm not going to tell you right away. But that word, obtain or inherit, is key. Is it future or present? That's a great question, too. You read the commentaries, they're all over the place. Here's where I come down. It's both present and future. How's that? Now you're probably really wondering what the blessing is. What is the greatest blessing that comes to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You can name them all in your head. We went through some of them in the prayer. Forgiveness of sins, hope of life eternal. Ah, what's life eternal? To know Him. Of all the blessings that we have obtained as part of our inheritance, the greatest one is of all of them is God Himself. It's God Himself. He is our inheritance. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Well, I thought in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ that this concept of eternal life was quantitative. It is quantitative, but predominantly it is qualitative. You get God. You get Him. You inherit God, the very one for whom you were made. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I used to read those verses and I didn't get them. I thought I came to Christ to be forgiven of my sin and to have everlasting life with my friends in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where it stopped. But again, God reminds us over and over in His Word that above all those things that we get by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself is the chief thing that we get. He's the greatest blessing. Our eternal life starts the instant of our regeneration. If our blessing is God Himself, and if eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, our eternal life begins the moment of our regeneration, the moment of our conversion. We're going to experience it in its fullness in the glory, but do we not experience it in increasing measure as we live as aliens in this world? The kind of conduct that Peter is calling us to here. Do not things like relying on Him to help us love the brethren draw us into closer intimacy with Him? Do you see his logic here? Are you following it? Bless others so that you can obtain in increasing measure the blessing of knowing God Himself. That's what he's saying. Beloved in Christ, be a blessing to others at Sovereign Grace so that you can obtain a blessing. Remember that as you depend on God to love others, that dependence in turn actually deepens your fellowship with Him. It's an intimacy that is like no other in this world, one that is fullness of life and brings lasting joy. It's a profound thought that Peter is communicating here. Bless that you might obtain a blessing of God. But what about his supporting argument? We're not going to spend as much time here. I know it's already 10 to 12, verses 10 to 12. He's quoting from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, written by King David. It's one of those situational psalms. Always pay attention to the superscription. It's part of Scripture. It's when he was with Abimelech, that Philistine king. And this is the psalm that Peter just picks out of the air to support his argument. No. Let's look at Scripture, he says, to see that what I am teaching is nothing new. Let's turn to the song that David wrote when he was living as an alien away from home among the Philistines. Does that sound familiar? And let's hear again that if you bless, you will be blessed with the blessing of God Himself. And if you don't, well, that's another matter entirely. Let me read those verses. For whoever desires to love life, see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For, why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, on those who do what is right, on those who bless in the way that I've been calling you to bless. and His ears are open to their prayer when they are acting in conformity with His will. Do you remember that with husbands? See the connections here? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's divide this up into three subheadings. Number one, Peter entices believers. Whoever desires, love life and see good days. Ever hear that kind of statement? If you've been in little league sports, you probably heard it all the time from your coach. You want to win, don't you? You want to be there on the podium. You want to have that joy. Peter's doing exactly the same thing here. Do you want to love your life and experience good days? That's what he's saying here. Do you want to love your life and experience good days? Who doesn't want that? Show of hands? No, I'm just kidding. However, it does strike me how many Christians appear miserable. And you can see a lot of things from the pulpit here. It does strike me. Many are locked in a cycle of cynicism and are only happy when they drag others down with them. Peter says, do you want to be happy? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, I'm quoting Psalm 34. Do you want to love your life and experience good days? Well, then he exhorts. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. All of these things we have seen before. Again, focus on both words. Verse 10. Hearkening back to that, rather verse 9. Also hearkening back to Christ's example in chapter 2, verse 22. And he also specifies our actions in verse 11. Hearkening back to verse 8. Hearkening back to the example of Christ in chapter 2, verse 24. He entices, he exhorts. Live, speak in those conspicuous ways, be a blessing to others. And then he encourages. You do this, this is what's going to happen. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He is a great pastor here. He woos and he warns. Let me paraphrase. Beloved, if you do what I tell you, then the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you. And your prayers will not be hindered. You will experience sweet intimacy in your communion with Him. But if you don't do what I tell you, you will sense His displeasure. You will experience His fatherly discipline. So what's the unspoken exhortation in all of that? Choose life. Choose the life that you were made for and the life that you were redeemed for, relationship with the living God. Live those conspicuous kind of lives as you relate to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless others so that you can inherit in increasing measure the blessing of God Himself. Well, this is just part one. Next time we move on to Peter's concluding exhortations relating to our responsibilities to that other class of neighbor, our unbelieving neighbor. That's verses 13 to 17. And after that, he bolsters the entire thing again with the example of Jesus Christ, verses 18 to 22. Now, I really covet your prayers. Really, really, really covet your... I cover your prayers all the time when I'm prepping. But did you read verses 18 to 22? Did you hear it? I mean, what's that all about? Jesus Christ speaking to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. Anybody got an answer for that? It's one of those difficult, hard to understand passages of Scripture. I mean, Peter complains about Paul having things that are hard to understand. Well, Peter, you've got something here that's hard to understand as well. And just pray for me that the Spirit would illumine my mind that I might be a blessing to you. Well, may the Spirit take what we've heard this morning and again, just write it on our hearts, and may this congregation of believers be known not only by our love for one another, but in the process by our ever-increasing joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this profound text of Scripture. Thank you for its depth of teaching. Thank you for its cogency of argument. Thank you for the way you craft your word. And Lord, now we just pray as having heard it, we need to live it. And again, we know our own weakness in all of this. Lord, I do pray that our conduct in this place would be one of love for one another. For that is the predominant quality that Peter calls us to. And I pray that in that, each and every one, by the respective gifts that you have given, will be built up in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of your honor and glory. And I pray that Sovereign Grace Community Church would be known by the community in which you have placed us as a church who loves you and as a church who loves one another. And I pray that that would arrest them, stop them, dead in their tracks, so they begin to question, what are these people all about? Why are they so different? And I pray that when that happens, we will be courageous to speak the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Seal again this word to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your sake and glory. Amen.